Be turning back in your Bibles to Psalm 95 as we'll be finishing up what we began last week. Last week we looked at the many moods of worship. This morning we want to talk about the mood that ruins worship. And with all this talk about mood, it may surprise you that God really does care about your emotional life. That really matters to Him. I have to be honest with you, though, a few years ago, I think I would have struggled with that statement. And the reason I would have struggled with it is because it just seems so apparent to me, so obvious to me, that when people choose to live by their feelings, what happens? They get into trouble. For example, if a married man develops feelings for a female coworker, who is, by the way, not his wife, and if he follows through on those feelings, he'll wind up destroying his marriage. I'd also observe that these kinds of scenarios are not isolated. I observed that they were increasingly becoming common in a world that has rejected the absolute authority of the Scripture and counsels people, basically, follow your feelings wherever they lead you. Would you agree with that? That is the counsel. I mean, you see it in Hollywood, you hear it in the music industry, and you certainly see it modeled in life every day. But if you know the Scripture, you know that's bad counsel. What does Proverbs 14:12 say? It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Now here's where I erred in my thinking. I thought, well, okay. You know, people follow their feelings, they get into trouble. Feelings must be the problem, right? Well, I followed that through a little bit more and I came to this conclusion. If feelings are the problem, then the ideal person is a person who doesn't have a lot of emotion. And so for me, the ideal person was a character portrayed by Leonard Nimoy on Star Trek called Spock. That's the ideal person. I mean, the guy he's always chilled, and he never gets upset about anything. And his theory basically is this. He says it in so many words, you know, emotions are irrelevant. Emotions are irrelevant. I thought, yeah, that sounds cool. Well, that model seemed to make sense to me, except for one little problem. The same Bible that warns against living by unchecked feelings does not call us to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I started having problems with passages like John 13:17, where Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. That's a feeling, isn't it? Happy? I thought, what does happiness have to do with it? It's our duty to obey. You're not supposed to be happy about it. You're just supposed to do it, right? Well, then I began to be challenged in my thinking on this topic by the Psalms. And boy, you start reading the Psalms, talk about emotions. They're everywhere in Psalms. And frankly, sometimes they're not all that pretty. Sometimes they even point to faulty thinking behind our feelings. Read Psalm 42:5. David is really bummed out. And his feelings begin to expose something deeper that God is calling him to attend to. You could read that in Psalms 42 and 43. What you see in the Psalms is that emotions really do matter to God. He created us with emotions. And while emotions can be hijacked by sinful thoughts and desires, they are ultimately meant to be used constructively and for His glory. So I had to go through some real balancing of thinking over the past few years. Well, along with that, God used two studies to challenge my thinking on this issue of emotions. One was on the life of Jesus. Now think about this. See if this doesn't make sense to you. If Jesus is the perfect example of what it means to be truly human, although He is the God-man, He is, of course, the perfect example of humanity. If that's the case, I should be able to look at His life and get a good idea of what emotions should look like. And I did that. And frankly, I was shocked. As I began to look more closely at Jesus' life, I didn't see some sort of emotionless, Spock-like character who just came to get a job done and I'm in here and I'm out of here. I saw in Jesus the most complete and perfect display of emotions you will ever see in a human being. Compassion toward hapless, helpless crowds who were like sheep without a shepherd. Humor in His teaching. You ever catch His humor? I mean, just read the parables. You know, he talks about people who, you know, trying to get a speck out of their neighbor's eye, and they got this telephone pole hanging out of their own eye, and the person's ducking as they're trying to reach and pull that speck out. It's great sense of humor. I saw profound grief in Jesus. Remember that in John 11 at Lazarus' funeral? But the greatest emotion, oh, by the way, another one was Jesus could get angry. But it was always a righteous anger when he was dealing with people who were misrepresenting his Father or taking advantage of others. The greatest emotion of all in Jesus was his joy. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus endured the cross. Why? Because the joy that was set before him. He saw the finish line of eternity and the joy that awaited him, and he went for it by way of the cross. Now, if Jesus is our example, we got a problem if I'm thinking Spock is what we're supposed to be. Because Jesus and Spock, they don't work. I realized I couldn't afford to look at emotions like Spock does as sort of a necessary evil. Now, at the same time I was thinking about the life of Jesus, I bumped into something else. It was a book by arguably one of the greatest theologians, if not the greatest theologian in American church history, and that was Jonathan Edwards. Looks a little like Spock, doesn't he, when you think about it? Just, you know, take the hair off and you see the pointed ears. Well, in this book, Religious Affections is the name of it, by the way, Edwards made this observation. He said, and I quote, "True religion in great part consists in holy affections." Now, the premise of his book is that emotions, or affections as he calls them, are one of the vital indicators of a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, if that sounds a little suspicious to you, then consider what Jesus said in Matthew 6:21. "Where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." Of course, that includes the emotions. In other words, the question is not whether or not to express an emotion, but for what you express your emotions. So what is our problem then? Is it really with emotions? I don't think so. In fact, I am starting to shy away from the idea that, oh, so-and-so has an emotional problem, because that is a very shallow description of a much deeper problem. The real problem is always deeper than the emotions. It has to do with what controls our emotions, our thoughts and beliefs, our desires and our goals. These are the things that drive our emotions. These are what make our emotions either good or bad, or productive or destructive, or God-honoring or idolatrous. So I hope you can better understand why your emotional life really does matter to God. Because your emotions say a lot about how you think and what you live for. We began to see that last week as we looked at Psalm 95. We saw that when your heart is captivated by the goodness and greatness of God, it can't help but move your emotions. And it moves your emotions to what? To respond to Him in heartfelt joy and rejoicing. Worship is rejoicing. It's being so overwhelmed with the greatness of God that you can't help but passionately celebrate with singing and even shouting and the playing of all kinds of musical instruments. We also saw that genuine worship will involve revering. It takes serious the holiness of God. Not only His judgment of sin, but His amazing mercy and grace in bearing the penalty that we deserved in our place. And finally, we saw that true rejoicing and revering will yield to resolving. Resolving not only to hear God's Word and say, that was a good sermon, or that was a good read, but it will lead us to resolve to trust Him and obey the Savior who's done so much for us. But before the psalmist can finish leading the worshipers in this worship psalm, something extraordinary takes place. Look with me at verse 7b. The very last part of verse 7, he says, "Today, if you hear His voice." Just as the psalmist is appealing to the listener to obey God's voice, something happens. God breaks in on this worship service. God interrupts the worship. And He does so with a warning in verses 8 to 10. Now, here's God speaking. This is God speaking. The psalmist is no longer the one speaking in verses 8 through 11. It is God speaking. And this is what he says. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. What's going on here? What would cause God to break into this worship service? He sees something. The heart knower, the one who searches and knows our hearts like no one else, sees something going on in this service that demands a warning. We're not told exactly what he sees. But whatever it is, God sees in the heart of these worshipers in this context a tendency that will lead to the same problem that happened to their ancestors in the wilderness. And can happen to any generation, including ours today. What is it that God sees? He sees a mood he doesn't like. But more than that, he sees an evil heart behind that mood that will absolutely ruin worship. Not just corporate worship, but worship as a lifestyle. Before we look at that mood, let's ask the Lord to prepare our hearts and for us to be ready for what He wants to show each of us here this morning. Father, we are told again and again that not only can we not know each other's hearts and therefore are not free to judge motives, frankly, Lord, we don't do a very good job of judging our own hearts. I think it was Jeremiah who said, the heart is deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then Jeremiah answers, I alone search the heart. Lord, you are the heart knower. And Lord, we need you to do an EKG on us this morning. We need your insight on what's going on in our hearts, Lord, so that anything that would prevent the kind of worship that you deserve, Lord, we can deal with it this morning. And so, Lord, we invite you, we ask you, we plead with you. Visit with us this morning, Lord. Show us anything that would hinder the kind of worship that you're worthy of so that we can honor you and reflect to you, Lord, the kind of God you are before a watching world. Lord, we ask you earnestly and we ask you thankfully in Jesus' name. Amen. What is it that would upset God enough to interrupt a worship service? What is so serious in His eyes as to evoke the warning that we see in verse 11 that we'll look at in just a moment? God is warning against, are you ready? Complaining. Complaining. Now, I can imagine what some of you are thinking. God's uptight about complaining? I mean, that's just being an American, right? I mean, what is the big deal about complaining? It's a constitutional right. It's included in the First Amendment. It's right under the Freedom of Speech Clause, right? And boy, do we ever like to invoke that right as Americans. You see it all over the place. And we're all part of it. Let me give you some things that we complain about. And I want you, as I go over this, to listen carefully and think about how frivolous they are and see if you can identify with any of them. I certainly can. These are the things that typically trigger anger, hostility, and sometimes violence. Things like traffic jams. Things like slow-moving drivers, especially when they happen to be in front of you. For some of you, that can be enough to absolutely wipe out your sanctification for the rest of the day. How about freeway cutters who cut right in front of you, practically scrape your bumper as they cut in front of you? Or people who talk too much. That does not include preaching on Sunday mornings. For others of you, it's lines. Long lines, short lines, any lines. Hate lines. Just having one person in front of you is enough to trigger complaining. Why? Because you want it your way and you want it now. Crying babies trigger complaining. If you don't think that's so, then why is there a terribly frightening incidence of child abuse, oftentimes triggered by crying babies? There are phone calls at inconvenient times, misplaced keys, And would you believe this? There is massive trauma caused by nothing other than non-housebroken puppies. That can launch some of us into outer space. I mean, we really get stressed out by the biggies, don't we? For others, it only takes cold food. That's it. We not only want it, we want it the temperature we want it. Have I hit your trigger yet? Well, try this one. How about somebody interrupting your conversation? Or noisy neighbors? Or being rushed by your husband to church? Or late airplanes? Or tight clothes? Or unsuccessful diets? Or squeaking doors? Or incompetent people around you at work? Some people constantly complain over the fact that they have to balance a checkbook. Or maybe it's having to do the dishes after a meal, or your mother-in-law, or weeds, or humid weather, or high gas prices, and the list goes on. These are the things that if we think wrongly or want selfishly will generate hostility in us and even cause conflict in our families, at work, even in the church. We complain about all these things and more, but if you step back for a moment and really think about it, our responses are ridiculous. I mean, if you lived in Hiroshima and it's 1945, you might have something to complain about. But just because you lost out on a promotion or a business deal, or just because your child announced last week they hate their room, is that any reason to lose it? Or just because you're overdrawn at the bank, you know, I'm sure we can find a way to survive these things. Last year, I turned 50, which means this year I'm going on to 51. And for some reason or other, I've started hearing a lot about midlife crisis. I think it was triggered the day I got a magazine from AARP. And you hear all about midlife crisis. Do you know there are nations in the world where the majority of people have never had a midlife crisis because they don't live that long? I mean, imagine living in an area where the average lifespan is only 37 years. How blissful! Why, they're spared the agony of having to endure a 40th birthday! Some people complain about grocery bills. Over 10,000 people die every day of starvation, and we're complaining about grocery bills? Millions more suffer from malnutrition. Others complain about the high cost of rent. Well, maybe you'd rather be a street dweller in Calcutta. They don't pay rent. They're born, they live, and they die on the pavement. All they have to worry about is finding a rag to put their head on at night before they go to sleep. You see, while these kinds of horrors go on around the world in a sort of normal, accepted way, we're throwing tantrums because we got seated at a poorly located table in a fancy restaurant. Or we're frustrated because we can't lose 10 pounds. Or we gripe about our monthly debts. Do we have problems? Relative to what? It's the natural mood of the mob to complain. Because it is our sinful tendency to focus on what we don't have rather than on what we truly deserve. And what aggravates this tendency is that we live in an idealistic, fantasy-oriented, consumptive culture that's continually fanning the flames of our natural discontent. And so God breaks in from time to time to graciously warn us of this ever-present tendency and to help us daily check our hearts. So what does God have to say about our complaining? Well, first of all, God tells us in this passage that complaining is incompatible with worship. What's worship? Worship is acknowledging the worth of the one whom you profess to worship. It's reminding ourselves of what the psalmist states back in verse 3 of this text. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. He is great, isn't He? How can you truly worship God, the one whom you profess to be in, you profess that He's in control of everything, and then turn around and complain how He's running His universe? And yet we do it. Well, probably none of you have ever done that. But I do it. we say, God, you're so good. You're so glorious at church. And then we get home, and when something goes wrong, we turn around and give Him a vote of no confidence. Do you see how incompatible that is with worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Can you understand why God would want to interrupt such worship? But it's not merely the irony of complaining, even as we declare that God is good and great. That's just the tip of the iceberg. God sees beyond our complaining. God sees something worse than that. You see, to God, complaining is an act of revolt against His sovereignty. Look again with me at verses 8 and 9. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day in Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. Now these verses, if we're not familiar with these terms, these geographical locations, then we're going to be a little lost with the text. So let's take some time and look briefly into Israel's past history. In her history, Israel, of course, had some great times of rejoicing, like when God opened up the Red Sea for them. Wouldn't that have been an awesome thing? Great rejoicing. And you can read about the celebration they had after that took place in Exodus 15. And you actually see some of the first recorded music in Scripture, the songs of Moses and of Miriam. Israel also enjoyed some times of revering, like when God manifested His glorious presence in the tabernacle. That was awesome to see God manifesting His Shekinah glory right in the very middle of where the people of Israel dwelt. Yet, in spite of all that, they just kept on complaining. Notice two key words in the text, Meribah and Massah. They refer to the same incident at Rephidim, which is recorded in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7. It says, "And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" What's going on there? What happened? Well, shortly after God miraculously brought the children of Israel across the Red Sea, they experienced a serious water shortage there in the Sinai Desert. And so what was their response? You might have thought, well, you know, God just did 10 plagues and caused the severe grip of Pharaoh to be opened so he would release them and let God's people go. And then they walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. Awesome miracles. You know, a little water shortage, no big deal, right? No. Did they trust God? No way. They bitterly complained. Those two words are very interesting. Meribah literally means quarreling. It speaks of their grumbling and complaining against God in the wilderness. The other word, Massah, literally means testing. This speaks of testing or trying God's patience. Based on what God had already done for them in delivering them out of the bondage of Egypt, they had every reason to believe that God would continue to take care of them. But they didn't believe. In fact, this incident of unbelief became a pattern that would characterize this generation for the rest of their wilderness journey. And you can read about that subsequent complaining in the book of Numbers. Numbers 11 is a good example of the kind of complaining that they did. Guess what they're complaining about in Numbers 11? We don't have time to read it. They're complaining about their menu. If you take the time to read Numbers 11, basically, the gist of it goes like this. What? Manna again? Sort of like leftovers? God had graciously provided manna in the wilderness, miraculously provided that every single morning. Later, Moses would point out why God chose to provide this unusual heavenly food in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 3 to 4. Moses said, and I quote, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands." Verse 3, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known." Why? Notice, "to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." You see God's agenda here? He's not just meeting their obvious physical needs. He does that, but He does much more. He wants to do so in a way that they learn that their greatest need is to depend on Him alone. He's saying, yes, you need food, but there's something you need even more than food itself. You need to rely on and live by my counsel. Come to think of it, it's when Adam and Eve didn't listen to God's counsel that we all got in the mess that we're in. We desperately need His counsel as much as food itself. But rather than being thankful for their daily manna and the reminder that everything they have and need comes from Him, what do? They complained. I mean, they really got into complaining. They were world-class complainers. Look with me at Numbers 11:4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. They didn't have Logan's back then, I guess. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. And we've had it. That's in the Hebrew. And you talk about being blinded by your desires. They are so hung up about their restricted menu that they make Egypt sound like a 5-star restaurant. Instead of the suffering and the slavery and the death, they're remembering it like, wow, it's Ruth Chris Steakhouse. Here they are, privileged to stand at the door of their tents every morning and witness God's covenant faithfulness to them. Here again, just like in Exodus, God is commandeering all of nature to meet their needs and to provide for them. This provision was such a clear indication of God's love to them that one day later, God's own Son, Jesus, would take and apply the name manna to Himself. And He would declare, as He did in John 6, that He is the manna that came down from heaven. He is the only bread that can satisfy the starving soul. The Israelites should have looked at the manna each morning and thought, wow, God, we are so undeserving. You have done so much for us, and yet again You come through for us. Thank You, God. Thank You for Your mercy and grace. How could You love us enough to do yet another miracle for us this morning? Do you see what's happening? Are you with it? Are you tuned into this text? Do you see what's behind their complaining that so displeases God? They are so bent on getting what they want that they reject and rebel against God's gracious purposes for them. Now, I think the analogy for us is pretty obvious. How many times do we complain about what's going on in our lives? Maybe not consciously against God, but implicitly we are. How many times are we so set on what we want that we're blind to the very thing He knows we need? If instead of complaining, you were to take the time to look at what happened in light of God's revealed purposes and promises, you know what you'd see? You would see the slowly but surely gracious hand of God at work in that experience. Without exception, you'd see that. That's because that's what His Word tells us. Amen? But our desires get in the way. And as Ezekiel 14:3 tells us, they have a tendency to blind us to what God is doing. I mentioned on a Sunday night, for those of you who were here that Sunday night, you can take a 3-minute break. But for the rest of you, I mentioned I had a rare opportunity last year. A friend of mine who lives in another state had a timeshare and said, you know, I can't use this. Would you and your family like to use it? And I thought about it for about 2 nanoseconds. I said, yes. And it was a timeshare down in Williamsburg. So we thought, oh, great. We'll go to Williamsburg, and on the way we'll stop in at Washington, D.C. and see all the stuff that you can see there and go to Mark Dever's church because his Capital Baptist Church is located right there. And that's what we did. Went to Washington, D.C. And I'm getting ready to hear the pastor of that church preach. I pull out my Palm Pilot, which has several Bible versions on it. And I press the button to open up the scripture in my electronic Palm Pilot, and it fries right before my eyes. I mean, I'm just like, all right, wait a minute. I'm in church. God's in control. All the stuff that's on this is on my computer, so I probably have a warranty on this, and I can go out and get a new one, and the backed up stuff's on my computer, and I can back it on my palm pilot. No harm, no foul. Or something like that. Thank you, God. You're in control. Because I've got a warranty. Found out later that it was for a cracked screen, and if you look at the fine print that's in about 1 point font, they don't cover cracked screens. Not to worry, at Palm Pilot, you know, they're not that big of a deal. Next day we went down to Williamsburg, having a glorious time, playing tennis with the kids, doing all those perfect, ideal kind of family memory vacation things. And my daughter and I had just gone swimming. We're walking back, you know, towel draped over our necks, just walking and talking and doing fun things like that. And my wife approaches me. And I could tell by the look on her face it was not good news. And she proceeded to have me sit down in a chair, which was even worse, because I knew it's really bad news. And she said, you know, Joel went back after you guys played tennis, and he was just kind of sort of checking his email or something and on the internet, and he had this glass of A&W root beer, and he put it over here so it wouldn't fall on the computer, but somehow he bumped it, and amazingly, all of the A&W root beer shot up into the sky and came right down on your keyboard, and now it's doing funny kinds of things. And now I'm really being challenged in my theology. And I quickly did the most spiritual thing I could think of. I ran to the Yellow Pages, and I looked for the computer doctor. And the next day I brought my computer in, and he looked at me and said, you need to sit down. And can I get you something to drink? And he proceeded to tell me all the things that they do, but there's no guarantee we can recover this depending on where the root beer landed. And to make a horrible story come to a merciful conclusion, my computer was fried. And the only thing I could do, thankfully, was to recover the hard drive data and all that. But at that point, I was not thinking about praising the Lord. There's 10 years of work on that computer. When some people die, you know, their life flashes before their eyes. When I'm in a near-death experience, all my computer data just starts flashing before my eyes, you know. And I am, if you've ever seen the movie called What About Bob? Near the end of the movie where Dr. Marvin is present at the wedding of his sister to a guy he absolutely cannot stand, and he's going sort of catatonic. That was me. That was me. I was Leo Marvin, and I couldn't speak. And then finally, when somebody stands up in the movie and says, if there's anybody that has any reason to disagree to this coming together, say so, and he screams up and says, no! That was me, too. I did not have any, there was not one piece of my brain that could come up with a logical reason why God would do a 1-2 on me. You know, first my palm plot, I can live with that. But my laptop, God? Really? Took me a couple of days to work through that one. My wife just sort of let me be off in a corner and mourn. And the kids went on with the vacation and had a good time. Just don't talk to Dad. Something bad might happen. Until the verse that I just read to you from Deuteronomy, God used that verse. You know, where Moses is saying, I fed you manna so that you would learn that man doesn't live by what? Bread. And then I found something very interesting in the Hebrew. Palm pilots, laptop computers, you get the point. God was teaching me I was becoming too dependent on my tools when my sustenance and power comes from Him alone. Now that was a rather expensive lesson, but God was still good. Why was despairing and complaining my first response? Because my heart was not lined up with God's agenda. I mean, I wasn't even curious about what God might be up to. It was my way or the highway, and unfortunately that day the highway won. It's a humbling thing to realize how ready I was to oppose God's will because I was so set on my own will. But truthfully, this text has more to say about our problem. Not only is complaining incompatible with worship, not only is it an act of rebellion, but complaining is also a symptom of an even deeper problem. The psalmist is telling you and me that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Some people worry about hardening of the arteries, but the psalmist in Psalm 95:8 warns about a hardening heart. What does the Bible mean when it talks about a hardened heart? It's speaking of an attitude of stubbornness and self-will. It is a person's determination to pursue their own way. Now, spiritually speaking, let me just share something with you, and please don't quote me out of context. And please, if you're asleep, wake up, or if the person next to you is asleep, you know, grab them by the cheeks and do this for about 10 seconds so they hear what I'm going to say, because if they wake up in the middle of this, they're going to come out of here with some really weird theology. Spiritually speaking, the most dangerous thing that could ever happen to your heart would be for it to get its own way when its own way is not God's way. The great missionary stateswoman Amy Carmichael used to say, and I quote, "Be careful what you set your heart on, for it surely shall be yours." The next time you want something and you find yourself in disappointment, starting to complain, just ask yourself this question: how much do I really, really want this? Could my craving for this in any way diminish my joy in Christ and His mercy and grace to me? That's a good question to ask yourself. If God were to grant my desire for this certain thing or person, would I be excited? Would I be most excited for the thing itself, or of the knowledge that His granting of this request is yet another token of His infinite love to me? There's a difference. To put another way, which am I tending to love more at this moment, the gift itself or the giver? Those are good questions to ask. Those are questions we need to press upon our hearts. You see, when a complainer complains and complains and complains and finally gets what he's been complaining for, it is usually not an act of grace and mercy. It is an act of judgment. Can I say that again? When you complain and complain and complain and finally God just gives it to you, that is not an act of mercy. That is an act of judgment. If you don't believe so, read the rest of Numbers 11. They complain, "We want more meat." They got it. When they complained about a meatless menu, God caused so much quail to fall from the sky that the quail could be stacked 3 feet high for a day's walk any direction. That's a lot of meat. And many of them, because of that, died. Read Numbers 11. The only thing that I can see that was merciful about God's granting of that request is that He didn't give them steak. I mean, think about it. Can you imagine these massive Angus steers coming out of the sky? That was merciful. You can survive a quail, not a steer. Now, there's a lot of application here, but let me give you just two thoughts to chew on. And don't jot them down. If they apply, jot them down. Here's one. Could God be judging America by allowing us to indulge our hearts in so much material prosperity? Could we have moved from blessing to judgment in all of our prosperity? I think so. Chew on that for a while. If that gives you some trouble, chew on it and ask God for insight. Here's another one. This really hits close to home if you still have children around the house. Parents, what do you think happens when your kids complain and you finally give in to make them happy? Is that good parenting, or are you setting them up for a hardened heart? From what I can observe, the more we get, the more we want, and the angrier we become, and the more demanding we are. hardening heart is a serious thing. Do you know what happens to a hardening heart? It becomes, and there's another word in this text mentioned in verse 10, it becomes a wandering heart. A wandering heart is a heart that's constantly exchanging the worship of the Creator for some aspect of His creation. And while a wandering heart may profess to believe in the one true God, its affections and actions are wandering toward the current God of choice. It wanders during formal worship. That's why God lamented, their lips are near, but their hearts are far from me. In fact, a wandering heart wanders during most of a person's waking hours and perhaps even in their dream life. When it thinks it has what it's pursuing, it's happy. She likes me. I sent her a note and she said, I'm back. Oh. But when it doesn't get what it wants, it complains. And even when it obtains that desired object, that person, that job, that house, that status, it just finds something else to wander after because a wandering heart is never satisfied. So what is it that makes a heart harden and wander? The psalmist doesn't tell us, but the author of Hebrews does in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, referring to the Israelites in the wilderness. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. A heart ultimately hardens and wanders because it is an unbelieving heart. The Israelites did not suffer from a lack of information. They had all the revelation they needed up to that point. They had all the promises of God necessary to enter in and take hold of the promised land. They simply didn't internalize those promises. They ultimately believed what they could see and what they could taste over what God had revealed to them. They let their taste buds trump a God who had never once failed to deliver on His promises and who stood ready to continue His promise keeping to them. It's not how many times you go to church. It's not how many sermons you read or good Christian books that you read. Ultimately, what matters is what you set your heart on, because what you set your heart on is what you will live for, and ultimately you will find that it truly satisfies you or it ultimately deceives you. Be careful what you've set your heart on, for it surely shall be yours. Which brings us to the last statement in this text. God declares His verdict on defiant complainers. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So here's a question. What exactly is this rest that is denied persisting complainers? Well, for these Israelites in the wilderness, their complaining took them around in circles for 40 years until every last one of them finally dropped dead and died in the wilderness, never having reached the land of promise. They never found the rest of settling in Canaan because of their unbelief. And that is where this psalm abruptly ends. Look at verse 11. It stops right there. What a strange and hopeless ending. That's remarkable because most of the Psalms end on a triumphant note. So what's going on here? Remember what Jesus said? He said to the religious leaders, I can't remember which text, I believe in John. He said, these, referring to the Old Testament scriptures, these are they which testify of me. Everything in the Old Testament ultimately points to Him. The psalmist, by abruptly ending this psalm, is sending a warning, but he's also waiting for an answer. Who can change the hardening, wandering, unbelieving hearts? Who can free our emotions to express themselves to the one they were meant to be stirred by and for? Jesus. 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 2,000 years pass. Or actually 1,000 years passed from Psalm to the New Testament, and the author of Hebrews finally finishes this psalm. And so we find in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, through Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, a New Testament postscript on Psalm 95. We don't have time to go through that. I would encourage you to read it on your own. But let me just summarize. This section of Hebrews is God's answer for the complaining heart. The author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 4 and verse 9, there remains a rest for the people of God. But what is that rest? Some say this rest is Christ's future kingdom. Ultimately, that has to be true. But the rest that culminates in His future kingdom begins in a relationship with the King here and now. Listen to what King Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Brothers and sisters, friends visiting with us, there is no rest apart from Jesus. Augustine, perhaps the greatest theologian in the history of the church, said this many, many years ago in his Confessions. He said, speaking to God, Thou movest us to delight in praising Thee, for Thou hast formed us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in Thee. To miss this rest is to miss the One who makes life worth living here and now, and the One for whom to know is life eternal. Having this rest is not simply reciting a prayer. It's transferring your faith from yourself to the One who did for you what you could never do for yourself. The One who lived a sinless life and died in the place of deserving sinners like you and me. And those who truly receive His rest will continue to pursue that rest in Him until He comes again. The author of Hebrews, over and over in this section, if you read it, Hebrews 3 and 4, exhorts you and me not only to receive this rest, but he admonishes us, don't let go. Don't drift away. Here's the question. Is he saying when he says don't let go, don't drift away, is he saying we can have this rest and somehow just lose it? No. He's not saying that. He is saying that those who have this rest must never stop pursuing that rest. Why? Because until we are finally glorified, we will always struggle against wrong thinking, against wrong goals, against wrong motives that pressure our hearts to harden and wander and disbelieve His rest. But listen. And if you have your Bibles, it's not on the screen. Turn to Hebrews 4:12. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews closes out this warning section, this postscript to Psalm 95. Verse 12, Hebrews 4. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Let me just stop there. There is a sense in which reading a text like this scares the dickens out of me. This is a God that I cannot play games with. This is not a God where I can do one thing on Saturday night and come wheeling in on Sunday morning and say, here, God, here I am to worship You, because God knows that He sees through it all. The heart knower knows everything about me. And when I consider what I know about me, let alone what I don't know that He knows about me, it's enough to make you want to run and hide. But instead, look at what he says next. You would think this God who knows everything about you, who knows more than the devil himself knows about you, you would think he would be a God to run and hide from, but not this God. Not this God if you have met and done business with His Son. Because His exhortation in verses 14 to 16 is not to run from Him, but to run to Him. Therefore, since we have a great High Priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Why? Why, with all of the murmuring and complaining that comes out of my lips, that come from a heart that's tending to harden and wander and disbelieve, why? Verse 13, for we do not have a High Priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What an incredible statement! The all-knowing God, who has every right to condemn me and reject me, invites me to come to Him because of one who has made a way to Him for me. My great High Priest, your great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows our struggles. He struggled mightily with all of His being against sin. He understands because He too was tempted, but for the joy set before Him, He endured it all. He endured it all so that you and I could have a way to the Father and one day share Jesus' joy. Run to Him and find rest for your soul. And if you've already come to Him, keep running to Him daily. And as you do, you'll find your heart complaining less and praising more. Because after all, that is what you were made and redeemed for. Let's stand together for closing prayer. Father, as we ponder this mood that is so ruinous to worship, and as we allow You to take the X-ray eyes of Scripture that probes to the very thoughts and motives of our hearts, Lord, we realize we're up against something bigger than we are. And Lord, we readily acknowledge we need You. It's not that we needed You. We have needed You and we continue to need You. And so, Lord, we ask You to take these truths, Lord, expose our hearts, but in exposing our hearts, Lord, expose the greater power and mercy and grace that comes through Your Son. Thank You, Father, that You have a prescription for the complaining heart and all that's behind it. And so, Lord, we come to You now. Lord, for those who don't know You as Savior, I pray, Lord, that You would give them eyes to see and hearts to respond to You. And Lord, for those who have come to faith in You, Lord, check our hardness, check our wandering and the disbelief behind it. And Lord, cause us to see You and know You and love You and worship You alone. If God is working in your heart, there's a need where you would like someone to talk with you. If you're a child of God and you say, I really believe I'm saved, but boy, I can see my heart. I complaining has become a way of life for me. And it's affecting my worship. It's affecting my fellowship. It's affecting my witness. I'd like to get that settled today. If there's someone like that here today, I'm sure there are several. Feel free to make your way to the front. We'll be happy to speak with you. There are people up here at the front, counselors who will talk with you. I'll be glad to talk with you. We have elders that I can point you to. If you're here today and you say, wow, I don't even know where my heart is, but I have a feeling that I'm a deep weeds with God, and I want to know how I can really know Him, and how I can have a new heart, and how I can not only be free from condemnation, but free to worship this good God. If you'd like to know more about Him, again, we'll be glad to talk to you afterwards.